Can I say that in our evening services, we are looking together at the biblical doctrine of heaven. We come this evening to the fifth of our nine studies in that topic. Our subject this evening, made perfect in holiness. I thought that many of you would be interested in hearing about the first occasion on which I ever spoke in public. When we're reading the biographies of great men, quite often the biographer will tell us what time the great orator made his first appearance on the public stage. So this is your opportunity to hear that in this case. It was, I understand, in either 1945 or 1946. I don't remember it very clearly. The war had just finished, and some of you will remember the days of ration books, when you had to have so many stamps to get milk or sugar or butter or jam. And I was at a meal in my grandfather's house in Ardenlea Street off the Craigor Road, and I was the only grandchild there, and I was surrounded by my grandfather and grandmother and by my uncles and aunts and parents. The meal consisted of bread and butter and one plate of buns. And I was still working away at the bread and butter, and my uncles and aunts were reaching out for the buns, which were disappearing with alarming speed. And apparently, so I'm told, suddenly a small, loud, indignant voice said, "What about me?" That was my first occasion to speak in public. Greedy and self-centered from the very beginning. What about me? We may have thought that as we have been studying about heaven. We've been thinking about heaven as the place of God's glory. And we've been exploring that in some depth. And then we've been thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his connection with heaven, and how in different ways his person and work are interwoven in the structure of heaven. But we may have been tempted to say during these studies, but what about me? What is going to happen to me in heaven? What is there in it for me when I go to heaven? It's not really a self-centered question, I don't think. I think it's a fairly reasonable one. There's a startling little phrase in Romans 8, verse 18, where Paul tells us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed, here's the phrase, in us. The glory that will be revealed in us. Heaven is a place of glory, but not just the glory of God the Father, not just the glory of God the Son, but the glory which will be revealed in us. We shall be glorious beings. We shall be filled with the glory of God, which will radiate from us. There's much about heaven that we do not know yet. But one fact above all we do know, a staggering fact, expressed most memorably in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where the apostle says, "We shall be like him." He means like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the glory that will be revealed in us, in heaven. You and I will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to explore that little phrase over the next two evenings, thinking this evening of what it means for our souls, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, what it means for our bodies. What does it mean that we will be like him? It means simply that our souls will be made perfect in holiness. Our souls will be made perfect in holiness. And I want to think with you this evening, firstly, about the reality of perfect holiness, and secondly, about the implications of perfect holiness. First, then, the reality of perfect holiness. In Hebrews 12:23, the writer is speaking of those who are at this very moment in heaven, in the presence of God. And he describes them in this way: the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Here are those who have died trusting in Christ, and the Bible tells us that at this moment their souls or their spirits are perfect. They are sinless. They are utterly holy and pure. And in fact, as some of you know, our sermon title, Made Perfect in Holiness, comes from that well-known answer of the Shorter Catechism. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. So those who have died, and every Christian who dies, at that moment, their soul is made perfect in holiness. It is essential that it should be so. Heaven is an utterly holy place. We read in Revelation 21:27 that nothing impure shall ever enter it. We believe that the souls of those who have died in Christ have entered heaven, and they're in heaven now. But nothing impure shall ever enter heaven. So if their souls have entered heaven, their souls have been made perfectly pure. Or again in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no one will see the Lord. We believe that our loved ones do see the Lord, and see him now at this moment. That means that their souls are clothed in holiness. All who die in Christ are purified completely in their souls from every trace of sin. That is why believers in heaven are described as wearing white robes. Revelation 6:11 and 7:14. Each of them was given a white robe. These have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their souls, and the same will be true of us if we die before the Lord returns, if we die in the faith of Christ, our souls will be made perfect in holiness. We need to think of that. No more sin. Three short, one-syllable words. But what a difference. Imagine if we woke up tomorrow morning and in Northern Ireland there was no more sin. Just try to think about that. What an utter and total transformation it would make to every atom of life in this province. Try to imagine if that were true of the world, if we woke up tomorrow morning and there was no more sin in this whole world. If we had only one wish, if God gave you a wish, what would it be? John Owen writes, "He is no true believer unto whom his sin is not his greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." That should be true of every one of us who's a Christian. Our greatest burden, our greatest sorrow, our greatest trouble shouldn't be the hard and grievous and painful things that happen to us. It should be what goes on in our own hearts, our own sin, our own wrongdoing. As Paul said, what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. If we have believed in Jesus, we have been saved, we have been changed, we've been given a new nature, we have been turned, we hope, from the grosser sins. And most people would think that we were good men and women. But how can we begin to express the sense of horrible corruption inside us? My friend, do you know enough of the Christian life to know of your own sin? Think of our self-centeredness. Think how constantly self-centered many of us are. Our dishonesty, our impurity, our bad temper, our impatience, our obstinacy, our nastiness and cruelty when we actually want to hurt, when we actually go looking for words which we know will hurt particularly the person we're angry with. We pass by a certain word. No, that's not hurtful enough. Very often someone whom we love. Think of our resentment, the way we bear grudges, the way we find it hard to forgive, and our pride and arrogance. The list is endless. What about our sinfulness in holy things? How hard our hearts often are. How little love we feel for our Savior. How little thankfulness. Think of how often our prayers are cold and formal. And we're simply saying words, but we don't mean them. Think of our wandering thoughts. We pick up the Bible and we start reading it, and in 2 minutes our minds are away somewhere else. We could watch a film on television for 2 hours with total concentration. But 2 minutes of reading the Word of God, we're gazing out the window. Think of our pride. Any minister will tell you. The devil can get up and grab you by the throat even as you're preaching the gospel of Christ from the pulpit. You're standing talking about the Savior of sinners, and a little voice in you is saying, boy, I'm preaching well this evening. That's a hideous thing. That is a horrific, horrible evidence of the sin that is in us. Think of our jealousy of other Christians, their gifts and their blessings and their preeminence. We could go on and on. To quote the Catechism again, no mere man since the fall is able perfectly in this life to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. But we should say that with great grief and sorrow and anguish of heart. We've just been singing from Psalm 38. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome. But if you were to say that to some Christian counselor today, They would tell you you were psychologically disturbed and needed help. And yet the Bible tells us that the more spiritually sensitive we become, the more concerned we are about ourselves. And the more we grieve over ourselves. And the more conscious we become. And the longer we live in the Christian life, the more conscious we become of our sin and our failure. And the holiest Christians who have ever lived have been those who have been most conscious of their sin and have been most unsparing of themselves and most critical of themselves and most condemning of themselves. And it's the spiritual infants who are quite happy about themselves and think that they're not so bad after all. Job said, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself." Until heaven, no more sin. In heaven, we will be sinless. This is not a foolish dream. It is a thrilling reality. Every stain is going to be removed from your soul. Every abscess, every gap, every brokenness, every wound is going to be dealt with. God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Romans 8:29. We shall be like Him. 1 John 3:2. We shall be. You will be. You will be like Jesus. He will take away from you every sin. The Lord's Prayer will at last be fully answered. Deliver us from evil. He will deliver us from evil. That statement will be true. He will save His people from their sins. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He is at present saving us from the power of sin. And one day He will save us from the very presence of sin. And there will be no more sin. Not only in the universe around us, but in our hearts. We will be pure, perfect, free from sin, unalterably determined to do good. The spirits of righteous men and women made perfect. And that's what we need to know about heaven. That in heaven, we shall be perfectly holy. The reality of perfect holiness. Let me say something secondly about some of the implications of perfect holiness. What will it mean? What does it mean now that we can know that we are going to a place where we will be perfectly holy? Reflect on this, my friend. How much closer to God we will be in that place. How He will delight in us. How He will rejoice in the perfections which He sees reflected in our souls. We will see God clearly, as it were for the first time. We will fall in love with our Savior as if it were for the first time. Our souls will be in intimate, joyful, perfect communion with God as it were for the first time. There will be nothing between us. There will be no distance. There will be no coldness. There will be no hardness. Even now, though we know we're forgiven, we're conscious of our daily sins, and there's a shadow of grief on our souls. But in heaven, there will be no shadow. There will be no sorrow. We will see our Father's face, and there will be no cloud between us. There will be no sense of wrongdoing. There will be no guilt, but perfect, unbroken communion with God. We will see all that God has done for us in colours of startling vividness. Robert Murray McShane once wrote, "When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." When we love God with an unsinning heart, that's not possible for us now. But it's going to be possible. And he will mean so much more to us. We will love him. We will worship him. We will be drawn closer to him. And again, what an encouragement this is in our struggle against sin. Perhaps tonight, some of you here are just fed up with yourselves. We all have times like that. We become so tired of our stupid, ineradicable sinning. We become disgusted with ourselves, weary, discouraged. We perhaps almost despise ourselves. We perhaps even doubt our salvation. What is wrong with me? All that God has done for me, all the blessings God has given me, when I look into myself, I see so much of which I'm ashamed. What is wrong with me as a person? And this truth says to you tonight, take heart. Take courage. Look at your sins from the perspective of faith with the eyes of heaven. These sins in you and me are doomed. They're sentenced. They have got a shelf life. And that shelf life is running out. My friend, if you're a Christian, the battle for your character has been won. The issue has been decided. These sins of ours are temporary. They are unnatural. They are uncharacteristic. They are grotesquely out of line with our destiny. This is not the real you. This is not who you are. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 7. It is not I who's doing these things. It's sin dwelling in me. Christ has changed me. And the devil's trick is to convince us that these sins are part of the essential you. But they're not. And God is going to deal with them. As your soul enters heaven, your sins will be finished. In a few short years, your sins will be no more. They will not be gone. They will not exist. You will never, ever sin again to all eternity. Never. I've quoted often before James Phillips' story of the Japanese thief who was converted. He had been a thief all his life, and he trusted in Christ. But what troubled him was, will I be able to stop thieving? And he felt that it had so much a grip on him that he'd never be able to stop thieving. And the first Lord's Day after his conversion, he went into a church. And in that church, they had the Ten Commandments on the wall. And his eye happened to notice the phrase, "You shall not steal." And in his ignorance, he didn't realize it was a commandment. He thought it was a promise. And he thanked God for that wonderful promise. But friends, he was right. Every one of God's commandments is also a promise. It is God promising what is going to be true of you. You will have no other gods before him. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You will love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments tell us not only what God requires of us, but what God is going to do for us and what God is going to do in us. It's a tremendous encouragement and stimulus to battle against sin in our lives, because these sins are soon going to be over forever. And we are people. If you're a Christian, we are people who are going to be perfect. We're going to be sinless. John says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Or again, what comfort this gives us regarding our loved ones who have died in Christ. We must never, never minimize the aching loss which bereavement causes. Many of us here know that loss for ourselves. But it is of inexpressible comfort to imagine, to think what our loved ones are now experiencing. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. They are now in glory, joy and rapture unimaginable are filling their souls. They are in the beauty of perfect holiness. They are like Christ, perfectly and completely. And we mourn their loss. Of course we do. But as we think of who they now are and what they are now experiencing, our grief is swallowed up in a greater joy. Bunyan writes in his Pilgrim's Progress that he saw a Christian and hopeful entering the celestial city. And here's what he says. Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate. And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. And they had raiment put on them that shone like gold. And just as the gates were opened to let them in, I looked in after them, which, when I had seen, I wished myself among them. I wished myself among them. We should think of what heaven is now like. We should think of the perfection there. The sinlessness, the closeness to God, God's blessings pouring uninterruptedly into the souls of all those who have died, the love of God extended to them, surrounding them and filling them, and their transports of delight and ecstasy and worship. We should imagine there's nothing between them and God. All the sin has been taken away, and they're perfect. They're like Christ, and they're with Christ. We shouldn't sorrow like others who have no hope. I'm often touched by that statement of Jesus in John 14:28. Perhaps all our loved ones who die in Christ would say it to us. He said to his disciples, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father." And what help this truth gives us in contemplating our own death. We all naturally fear death. It is the last enemy. It is a solemn, fearful thing. It is the valley of the shadow. But what we need to do as believers is to focus on what comes after death. And think about what comes after death. That is not morbid. It is the very reverse of anything and everything that is morbid. It is overwhelmingly positive and joyful. There's nothing less morbid in this world than in looking forward to the glory and the blessing which every one of us is going to waken into the second after our earthly body stops breathing. We awake in glory, and we should think about that glory and picture it and imagine it and go there often by faith and try to put ourselves into that glory and contemplate it and let it soak into the fibers of our imagination and our thinking. That's what's going to happen to us. We're going to glory. We're going to perfection. To a situation where never, ever again will we sin. Never again will there be anything between us and our God. Paul could say, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. Death has no terrors for the believer who knows that it means farewell sinning. If you're a child of God tonight, you long above everything else to stop sinning. I wish I could stop sinning. And we can day by day as God helps us and enables us. But the day is coming when we will be done with it forever. Heaven, perfect holiness. It's glorious. And yet it's incomplete. And those who are at present in glory are still in an incomplete, intermediate, temporary, and provisional state. For God has something else to do with us and for us. And we look at that next time. Amen.